Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. We've had a two-week hiatus in this Advent season from our 1 Corinthians series, but we return to it today by the Lord's grace, finishing out the 12th chapter of that great epistle. But as always, before we go to the text, let's go to the throne in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. Feed us the bread of life today in the house of bread. The Bethlehem of the world, the breadbasket of the world, your church spread throughout all the earth now that the gospel has been advancing these 2,000 years. Continue to cause that to happen even in our hearts today as we love you in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The last 11, especially 5 verses of 1 Corinthians 12, can never be separated from the great and famous chapter 13, which is probably the most well-known chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. But we're going to discover that truth and love it and live it in our lesson, study, and sermon today. In fact, the interdependence of the body of Christ, of which we're going to study in chapter 12, which is made so much of by the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul and all the words that we read today and also 3 Sundays ago, can only find its fullest meaning, expression, appreciation, and relevancy in the glories of God's love to us in Jesus as His church, which were and will be so wondrously related to us in chapter 13, which, Lord willing, will begin next Sunday. Now, this is why we run these two themes together in the title of our sermon today, The Interdependent Body of Christ Toward the More Excellent Way, which is leading us into, it's a segue for chapter 13. Therefore, in light of this exciting truth or verity, let us make it our gospel goal this Sabbath day to direct our church hearts to Jesus and God's love in Him. And with this in mind, we're studying 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 31, title of our sermon, The Interdependent Body of Christ Heading Toward the More Excellent Way. The doctrine, the church's interlocking gifts are great, but there is something even better than them. It's as if Paul is working up, building up to his great crescendo of love that he wishes to open before us in chapter 13, which he will, as we'll notice next week. All through the descriptions of the graces and favors the Lord has given us, His church, in chapter 12, and all these gifts and offices of the church. Gifts and goods, even from God Himself, as related in the verses we're looking at, are only fully glorified when they're baptized in the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as the saints show love for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the God-man, each other in the church as we love and serve and embrace each other and pray for each other and meet each other's needs, and then from us going out to the broader church and the whole world around us, spreading this love to the ends of the earth. And therefore, let's investigate this supernatural subject now and believe that the church's interlocking gifts are great, but there is something even better than them. First, everything God gives us aims at one objective. Life really isn't all that complex and complicated and confusing. We've come through a difficult year, and we could think it is, but really, at the end of the day, we should boil it all down to what really matters. God's one objective is Jesus Christ and the church's life of love in Him, being expressed throughout the world of His creation. And this is what chapter 12 is leading up to. All the discussion of spiritual gifts and ecclesiastical offices would mean little or nothing if they were not intimately and totally connected to the person of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Now, there's the biggest mistake that religious people often make, and I always like to say it's usually not their fault, it's usually their shepherd's fault. Even Christian religious people is to try to live a God-pleasing life that's not super glued or velcroed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not only impossible to do, it's not a satisfying life, and in reality it's not even a loving life, even though usually folks go into it very, very well intended. And the reason for that is because there is no love, true love, outside of the person of Jesus Christ in the context of his church. And therefore, this naturally leads us to our next point. Everything God gives us aims at one objective, and that end terminates in the Christ of God's love. Notice the language we use here. We do not say God's one objective terminates in love, which is something that could be thought and maybe even considered from chapter 13, but we need the broader context of the world and God and theology and the Word of God itself, the Scripture. We insist, rather, that God's one objective terminates or ends in the Christ of love. He is the embodiment of divine affection. Why is this distinction important? Because when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talks about love in chapter 13 so much, which he does, he is premising that love not in itself as an object of virtue or a characteristic of God, but in the person of Jesus himself. Now, we can prove this from many sources, but I'd like to just go to the second verse of this very First Corinthians epistle, way back in chapter 1 at verse 2, where Paul wrote, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." In other words, all of this focuses and embodies itself in Christ. Because we live in a world that likes to talk about love, sing about love. Most of the songs are about love, and naturally so. Can't be blamed. I certainly don't. Every human being is created in God's image, every one. And that image bears about a constant craving for love. And love is very important in the church and in the world. But true love is known exclusively, i.e. only, in Jesus Christ and in his church. Well, with that in mind, let's do the exposition or exegesis of this text and look together at verses 21 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 12 and revel in the journey from the parts of the body to the glory of the body. And this is an important track because, again, we, the body of Christ, do not exist for ourselves, but rather for another, the triune God of glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And glory is most fully experienced in love, and Jesus Christ is the personification of all true and authentic love. Therefore, let us embark on this expedition with full confidence, assurance, hope, and expectation, for there is wonder in the journey from the parts of the body to the glory of the body, which outline starts with harmonious equity, E-Q-U-I-T-Y, equity, which means fairness or justice, verses 21 through 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And that's true in the body of Christ, isn't it? We share each other's burdens and joys in every way. Do we behold here in these verses that we just read the harmonious equity, if I may say, or justice or fairness of the complex and living organism of the body of Christ? In other words, dears, do we understand that all the parts, though they are different and have different roles, are all interdependent, interrelated, and also interested in each other's betterment and furtherment and good and virtue and advancement and grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? All the parts work in that way. The Holy Spirit, through Paul here, is not saying that everybody is the same, or that even that everyone in the church has equal access to all the exact same offices in the church or its responsibilities. He's not saying that. That's the world's mistaken and fatally flawed notion of fairness or equity, that everybody has exact sameness about everything. And that's just not true, and we're not created that way, and it wouldn't be good for us. God is not saying that here. Instead, the Lord is averring that all the members of the true church, whoever they are, no matter what their role is, are not only thoroughly valuable, all of them, but they are all irreplaceably necessary. Every single one has a point and a place that's absolutely needed. Everything in Christ's church, if I may say it this way, comes out in the wash. What I mean is, no matter who we are in the congregation, and no matter what our particular ministry is that God has called us to perform, we are all mixed and matched together, cast into this one great and multifaceted body of Christ with all these billions of parts. And God causes all of us who are truly His through regeneration in Jesus to be fully satisfied and properly situated in that body, so long as we accept His will for us and rest in His sovereign grace and mercy to us. You know, the world would love to be able to come out so well, but only God can achieve this kind of unity in diversity. And He does it through His Son and in His church. So the journey from the parts of the body to the glory of the body starts with harmonious equity and leads to ordered ministry, verses 27 through 31a. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, all those questions, starting in verse 29 through verse 30, are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is no. So that just sort of reinforces the doctrine that we all have different gifts and responsibilities and place in the body. Not everybody does everything, if you will. Now, this text that we just read, verses 27 through 31, especially at the very end in verse 31a, introduces the idea that church members may, with God's blessing and approval, seek after the, quote, higher gifts. Do you see that? He says that at the very end. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then we need to ask some important questions about that. What's that mean? What are the higher gifts, etc.? And we may do that. We may do that seeking after the higher gifts in God's good and proper order and dignity, as long as we do it with that perspective. Now, in verse 28, the Lord lists eight of these offices, or gifts, if you will, and I'm going to argue that the higher gifts need to come from that list somewhere, especially in the context, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So, in verse 28, these eight offices in Christ's church are given, and they're even prioritized, because Paul says, as you heard it read a moment ago, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he goes into the other ones as well. So there's some kind of prioritized order. But dears, do you realize? Well, first of all, let's get the context. 1 Corinthians written in about 55 A.D. Temple in Jerusalem still standing. The canon, i.e. the full 66 books of the Bible, the New Testament books were not all written yet. Obviously, all the Old Testament books were written, the 39. So it's a time where revelation is still in vogue, where it's being given by God through His apostles and prophets, prophets of the New Testament era that I will argue don't exist anymore in the sense of foretelling of future events. But here's the thing, it's interesting. I read eight offices there. Do you and I realize that five of those eight are arguably no longer in play at all? What are they? Apostles? Anybody want to argue that there's any apostles anymore? Prophets? The sense of foretelling prophets that are used by God in the Revelation reception in the New Covenant Church in the mid-50s A.D. Miracles? Not to deny that miracles happen, but is there an office of miracle worker today? Answer, no. Healings? Nobody denies that God heals people. He does it every day in answer to prayer. But is there an office of healers today? Answer, no. Tongues? No, there's some debate about that one. Also, interpretation is sort of woven into it at the end of this list. Is there a need for tongues as far as revelation? Clearly not. Unless we want to venture into the serious error of believing that the revelation of the canon of the Bible is not sufficient. So, five of the eight aren't even in existence today and haven't been since, I would argue, probably at least the end of the first century, whenever the last book of the New Testament was written. I mentioned last week that could have been the Gospel of John, written by the elder John, who incidentally leaves out of his Gospel the Olivet Discourse, which the Synoptics all have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all that. Because if he wrote it later, there'd be no point in putting that in and just taking up space in his inspired writing. So I would say by the end of the first century, these other offices were not necessary. So what does that leave us? Teachers, helpers, and administrators. Let's talk about them for a minute. And I would argue that all of you and every other faithful churchman comes under the aegis of one of those at least, typically one. Now that the full canon of the 66 New and Old Testament books of the Bible are before us, what more do we really need, think about it, than teachers, i.e. pastors and elders, teaching elders and ruling elders, helpers, i.e. deacons, and serving parishioners who work alongside them and with them in the life of the church and the ministry of the world, and administrators, i.e. gifted congregants, men or women, with the ability to organize people, ministry, and things. I definitely don't have that gift, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And I have great admiration for those who do. And certainly our church is gifted with some outstanding administrative types. I'm seeing some of them right here, even today in our modest gathering because of COVID and the weather and things like that. So let's ask the question, what are the higher gifts Paul is referring to in verse 31a? He says, earnestly seek after, what he says? Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Well, I'm going to argue here that these higher gifts must be, as I mentioned earlier, confined to the list of verse 28, which is the various eight offices, if you will. And the reason I argue that is because he speaks of a more excellent way in verse 31b. So he's actually saying something like this. Here's a bunch of gifts, and in our context 2,000 years later, five of the eight are gone, but you still have three very important ones. You know, everybody's covered by them. Everybody's in it. Seek after the higher gifts, how you can serve God with more humility, more effectiveness, more glory to God in one of those categories, one of those three. But he's saying, even though that's good, here's something even better. And then he goes into the famous 13th chapter and argues that you can have faith to move mountains, doesn't matter, it's no good. You can have tongues to understand any language and anything God has to say. It doesn't matter. It's no good if you don't have love. So the highest of all of this is love, which embraces all these gifts. But nonetheless, I think in verse 31a, he is saying, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Within those three, using your giftedness in that category somehow for the glory of God, to build up the church and to bring God honor. Candidly, I don't see how we can understand those higher gifts as being anything other than the ones that he's left his church for all time. Does that make sense? How can a gift be higher or greater that doesn't even have use anymore? So the higher gifts must be one of those: teaching, serving, administering. So the journey from the parts of the body to the glory of the body starts with harmonious equity, leads to ordered ministry, and ends in anticipated bliss, B-L-I-S-S, which means extreme happiness, verse 31b. And I will show you a still more excellent way. So there's that point about the gifts are good, the ones that are left are great, seek to serve God in them in the best way you can. But I will show you a even more excellent way. And that's why, dears, I think verse 31b is the most significant set of words in this whole section or pericope of Scripture from verses 21 through 31. And that's why I have labeled it the key phrase, as you can see it on your outline. Paul, if you will, seems to be saying something like this here at the end of chapter 12. Look, everything I just taught you and used a lot of ink on, a lot of inspired writing about gifts and offices in the church is without doubt very important. But now, very shortly, I'm going to bring out the most precious jewel in the person of Jesus. And of course, as we all know, that's chapter 13 about love, which will be a very exciting study, Lord willing, in two parts. Again, dears, look at it this way. It's just a matter of sanctified logic. What good is life without love? Life have any value or worth without love? And what reality does love possess without Jesus? Well, the answer to both those questions is none. There is no such thing as love without Christ, and life without love is not worth living. At best, it's just altruism trying to help people, or at worst, it's just lust, a sort of perverted view of love. So the gifts and offices that Paul talks about in chapter 12 are leading us and all true Christians in every era and epoch of church history to Jesus and his love. And chapter 13 will detail a whole lot of the beautiful and practical aspects of this divine, supernatural, and miraculous love. And it really is a beautiful chapter. I think I mentioned before, lots and lots of weddings use chapter 13. And it's understandable why. It's very, very amazing. So when Paul opens that chapter 13 by declaring that spiritual bestowals and offices, even given by God, he mentions that they're of no avail, power, use, or value at all if they're in any way separated from the Christ of love. So that's really key. Now let's do some really interesting application this morning and understand why we fallen members of the church must always look beyond ourselves. Now, I mention fallen members of the church because Jesus is a member of his own church, and he's also a human being, although he's also God. He's God and man, but he's not fallen. He does not need to look beyond himself, but all of us who are fallen members of his church, regenerate, new creatures in Christ, even now, justified, being sanctified, and glorified in Jesus, do need to look beyond ourselves. Now, this is really important because this point about fallen members of the church looking beyond ourselves encompasses a real big problem, not only in the world today, but really, I would argue, in every era of history. And it addresses itself to the efforts of many to make religion palatable, if you will, to ordinary people, which is a good desire, but it's usually hindered by a fatal flaw. And that is a mistake based in a dogma, which means a very basic teaching, that asserts that we are the end-all of all end-alls. So the problem with most religion, of a Christian stripe or another, and again, I don't blame the people in the pews, I do blame those who are leading them. And of course, this has been a huge movement in our country over the last 40 years or so. I hate to use the terms with seeker-sensitive contemporary. I'm not throwing everything out with the bathwater, please, but I do want to be clear what we're talking about. The idea that, look, what really matters, the whole basis of those efforts is based in the idea that we are what matters. It all focuses, ends on us. And we'll discuss this a little bit more in just a moment. But why we fallen members of the church must always look beyond ourselves, because we are not the goal of all things. Isn't that true? We are not the goal of all things. Christ is. Now, many of us have heard, and I even sang it to myself a couple of weeks ago, I think it's a 20th century song. I think it was written by David Meese, somebody I kind of like his music myself. The words go like this. We were the reason he gave his life. We were the reason he suffered and died. For a world that was lost, he gave all he could give to show us the reason to live. Now, at first glance, and of course we can give poetic license to some extent, but theologians are theologians, right? And we should be serious about our theology. At first glance, that looks really good. We were the reason he gave his life. We're going to have a little problem with that at the end. To show us the reason to live. Well, no, Jesus didn't come here to show us any reason to live. No, no. Jesus didn't come here to show us a way to live, or a book of rules, or a Bible to live by. He didn't do that either. Jesus came here to show us himself and to be embodied in him and to eat of his flesh and drink his blood by faith. So, it's a nice tune, but let's talk about it. We are not the ultimate reason that Christ gave up his life on the cross. We're not. Now, this is important theology. We are not the reason he gave up his life on the cross. Though the elect church, predestined from all eternity, is certainly a absolutely important secondary reason for this supreme sacrifice of the Son of God. So you might be thinking, then, Pastor, what is the primary reason that the second person of the Holy Trinity would leave the glories of heaven, condescend to earth, be incarnated, be born in a manger, live among ordinary people, suffer, die, be raised from the dead? What's the reason? Good question. There's the primary reason Christ gave up his life was to bring the highest and most supernal glory possible in the whole universe of possibilities. The greatest glory possible to the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is important because there is not anything that any member of the Godhead could have done that would have brought God, the true God, the triune God we worship in our Christian faith, more glory. Nothing. Not creating the beautiful world, not keeping anybody from falling into sin. All of that was part of his plan so that he would get this amazing, supernal glory. And then, secondary, very important reason that he gave his life was for us, After all, he didn't waste a drop of his precious blood. Every single drop was applied to the elect children of God, which he knew from all eternity that he brings into his holy church. And you are among those, because the Word of God says, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you are born of God, which means you're born again, which means you're regenerated, which means you're justified, which means your sins are forgiven, which means that though you continue to sin, you are loved by God and sanctified in Him. So the provision of the atonement and the redemption for us is just glorious, and we rejoice. And look, I want to be clear. I'm not here to beat up on contemporary Christian hymn writers and songwriters. I actually have some issues with some old hymns, too, just so you know. Even one or two in our esteemed hymnal, even though it's not a big deal, it's more an issue of preference, usually eschatology. So I'm not here to do that. I'm not even saying can't write new songs today. No, I'm not saying that. I think that's kind of ridiculous. Of course you can. And many, many of the songs are really, really good. And there's nothing about them that is objectionable. And I'm not even saying that David Meese meant anything but total goodness by his song when he wrote it, and others have sung it. So I'm not here to bash him or anybody else, okay? But look, it's an opportunity for us to learn something very important, and it fits into this whole context. So let's look again at why we fallen members of the church must always look beyond ourselves. And we mentioned this important thing about the we're not being the goal of all things. And before we leave it, though, let's consider that one of the reasons this doctrine is important is because unless we grasp it, we will, in our fallen state, think of ourselves too highly, too significantly, and frankly, even more important than God Himself. I know that sounds incredible, but it does happen. So, we have to recognize that we're inclined in our selfishness to put ourselves before all others, including God Himself. And that's why this is important. But that's all a problem that chapter 13 addresses. And it will, in some of the most celebrated verbiage to be found anywhere in the history of writing. So, don't get me wrong, before we leave this subpoint in our application section, do not mistake me. Human beings are extremely important and significant. Now, you know, when God created the universe, the angels had initially a higher place. And they can fall, but they can't be redeemed. And humans were right under them, and then the animals and the creation and all that, in the order of God. But because Jesus Christ became a human being and not an angel, for instance, in his incarnation, he has lifted humanity above the angelic realm. So you, even today, in the church, in Christ, are above the angels. The angels are ministering servants to us, according to Hebrews 1. To minister to us. And so human beings are extremely important, or else the second person of the Holy Trinity would never have done what we just celebrated over the last few weeks, i.e. become a human being, a man, and die on our behalf and rise for us. In fact, the true church, you human beings, here's some great theology for you, you are even right now, especially, I think, in these worship services, nestled into the very heart of the Holy Trinity through your union with the God-man in his humanity. You are nestled into the heart of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the humanity of the Son of God. Even now, that's how much God loves you who are in Christ Jesus. But dears, we would be nothing if it wasn't for God. We wouldn't even exist. And therefore, the triune deity remains much more primary and important than us. So let's consider the last point. We Why we fallen human members of the church must always look beyond ourselves, because we're not the goal of all things, but instead Christ, the fullness of divine love, is. Now this point is designed to teach us that all true love, i.e. love from God, is brokered through the person of our Lord Jesus, which we mentioned earlier. Again, this is a very key and important point, though, because we're predisposed to sometimes think of love independently of Christ. Have we ever done that? Think of love independently of Christ. Every time we think of love or virtue or goodness or anything independently of Christ, guess what? We're not thinking of true love, real love, or real virtue or real goodness. As we proved above, that kind of love, quote unquote, simply does not exist. It's an illusion. And of course, because we're created in the image of God, it can be perverted, and it is, by people that have strong feelings, strong emotions, strong passions, that to them look like love, but it's not. So if all love is found in Jesus Christ, and it is, how then are we humans to think, believe, and live? Well, out of our own self-interest, let alone others, since we all pine for true love so much, we should heartily and readily accept the gospel doctrine that Jesus Christ is the personification of love and the sole depository thereof. So if God's going to mete out love to anyone, he's going to do it through his Son. And frankly, through you too, the church of his Son. And then, by sovereign and regenerative grace, we should wholeheartedly trust God in Jesus Christ alone. And by that same miraculous and supernatural grace, we should live in Christ as the church and spread that love to him, to each other, and through us to the world around us. But true love did require a sacrifice, the shedding of the very lifeblood of the precious treasure of love, the Son of God himself. And this is one of the main reasons that we may safely say, dears, and I hope you'll join me in saying it, that our sovereign God, whose ways and ability and sovereignty and providences are way beyond our ability to fully understand. And sometimes when we look at the world and things in our lives, things happen, it can be challenging to believe that what I'm going to say is true, but it's true. Our sovereign God, with that whole matrix of mysterious providence that we cannot understand, some we can, is an ocean, even a universe of love. Love really is the characteristic feature of God. 1 John says God is love. There aren't many virtues where God is identified that closely with something. He is. He is love. Beloved, the interdependent body of Christ heading toward the more excellent way is the true church learning to trust and fully embrace always the Christ of love. So by his sovereign grace, let us continually be the interdependent body of Christ heading toward, this chapter 13 will teach us, the more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus is the personification of all love, and that in him we have the fullness of divine love. Help us find it always there. And forgive us, Lord, we tend to look around other places, things, we pass up what's most important. May we always come back to what's really exciting and significant, the person of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.